We will be in this wonderful text, which is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. You know, many of you, I know, have probably visited major theme parks like Disney World or Universal Studios. And maybe some of you have been to these major theme parks that are located in other parts of the world. And one of the attractions that you will find in these major theme parks, if you haven't been there already, they're known as motion simulators. A motion simulator is a ride where you're seated and not actually moving. You may be moving a little bit back and forth. They kind of give you a little sense of the motion, some of them. But basically, you're in one place. However, you are facing this giant screen showing images that could be taking you on this wild ride anywhere in the world or anywhere into space. And though you are actually sitting still or not moving very much, the motion on the screen tricks your brain into thinking that you are really flying all around the world, up and down, soaring over the Matterhorn so close you think you're going to run into it, or zigzagging through narrow passages in a canyon, or hurtling through a rainforest, dodging trees. And as soon as your brain is convinced that you're really doing all these things, it immediately informs the rest of your body that you are doing all of these things. So your adrenaline starts pumping, and you start feeling the sinking in the pit of your stomach, and you are flying through all these adventures. Some of you may even get motion sick, just like you might if you were actually doing all of these things. My most memorable simulation ride was at an attraction at Epcot Center in the 1990s called Body Wars. This ride simulated your being shrunk down to microscopic size and then injected into the veins of a human body, where you are coursing along through all of the twists and turns of the cardiovascular system. And this was my most memorable, but probably not my most memorable in terms of enjoyment. Before the ride started, the ride operator told us, "Now, if you feel sick, just close your eyes, and you will realize you're not really doing all these things, and the feeling should go away." I clung to those words during this ride. It was only about 30 seconds into the experience that I closed my eyes and I was telling myself, I'm really not coursing through the veins of somebody's body. I'm not really going through all these twists and turns. I'm just sitting here on a platform. I'm only moving a little bit. And that was the only way that I was able to get through that experience. Because I was the kid who couldn't even ride the merry-go-round on the playground, okay? I get motion sick very easily. If we go up to the wilds, I have to drive those curves or else I'm going to be stopping a whole lot. And to this day, I can get queasy just watching a documentary on an IMAX screen. So when that starts to happen, I still to this day recall the words of the ride operator. Just close your eyes and realize where you actually are, and all of the bad feeling should go away. Because what happens when you close your eyes? When you close your eyes, you return to what is real. The motion simulator gives you a false experience by trying to convince you of a different reality. In order to transcend that experience, you simply need to remind yourself what is really going on. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is writing to believers who were tempted to be carried away by an alternative reality. In verse 1 of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles there, Peter addresses them as those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He's referring to the fact that many of them had been driven from their homes and scattered to other parts of the empire because of persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. And when your entire world is in upheaval, when you're being attacked and you're wondering what is going to happen to yourself and your family, your life can seem like one very bumpy ride and you just want it to stop. But Peter tells them, you don't have to stop the motion. You just have to remember what is really going on. You have to find your footing in what is real. That's the reason he says to prepare their minds for action and to be sober-minded in verse 13 of this chapter. And at the beginning of chapter 4, it's the reason he tells them to arm themselves with a certain way of thinking. And he even tells them in chapter 4, verses 12 and following, don't be bewildered when a fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as if something strange, something out of the ordinary is happening. And then he tells them rather to rejoice because of a bigger reality. Because living in this world, we can sometimes be very turbulent. This is a fallen world. There is pain in this world. There is sadness. There really is. There are tears in this world, if you haven't noticed. There are heartaches. There's emptiness. There's brokenness. There's disappointment. In fact, Jesus promised his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. You will have persecution. Jesus promised them that. But then he said, but don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. He brought them back to reality. Well, here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter, Peter wants these persecuted, downtrodden believers to know that their trouble is not the whole story. They are part of a bigger reality. In the midst of their trouble, they have a great and living hope. And that hope is grounded in one major event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is saying, as it were, close your eyes. Don't focus on the bumpiness of the journey. Think about the destination. Think about how it really is with us who know Jesus Christ. Because Jesus broke the chains of death and lives forever. Those who have trusted in him through faith will also escape death. Because we have been, as Peter says, born again to a living hope. When we were merely born into this world in Adam, we had one kind of reality, did we not? It is a terrible reality, a hopeless reality. It is the reality of death. We've already heard that reality mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we heard, in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. In Adam, all die. The reality of our birth into this world is death and judgment. But when we are born again, we are born into a different reality, a heavenly reality. It is the reality of life. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is why the hope that Peter holds out for us this morning in this passage is a living hope. And this hope, I think you know, is not a thing of chance. We're not closing our eyes and thinking, I hope I will make it to heaven. We're not placing our chips on the religious path we hope is the lucky winner. This hope is an assurance. This hope is our reality every day. The reality is that nothing can hurt us for long. Nothing can sadden us forever. The worst that can happen to us who know Jesus is that we fall asleep in death and we wake in his presence to everlasting joy. And on the great day of the resurrection of believers, we will be given a new and powerful body that will never die. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. We've already heard that read for us this morning. That's our reality. That is why we can taunt death. Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Because in the end, death will die. Can we celebrate this living hope this morning in our remaining minutes of this service? There are two glorious aspects of this hope that make it our reality and cause us to look at life in the way the Lord wants us to. The first is this, the confidence of our living hope. The confidence of it. How certain are we? How certain are you that if you know Christ, you will never die? How confident are we that once this dream that we're walking in now has ended, we will wake with Christ in glory? And that we will share in the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to notice that Peter calls this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead an inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? I don't know how many of you have received an inheritance in your lifetime, but an inheritance is not something that actually becomes yours after a death. Technically, and even legally, an inheritance is a gift that already belongs to you, that you take control of after your death, after somebody's death. When it comes to the inheritance that Peter is speaking of, the death has already occurred. It was the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection that provided this inheritance. This inheritance became yours when you placed your faith in the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection. And now you are merely waiting to experience this inheritance, ultimately through your own resurrection. That is why if you look at the end of verse 5 in this text, Peter says that this salvation, which refers to the climax of our salvation, our resurrection, it will be revealed, it says, in the last time. We already possess this inheritance, but now we are merely waiting for our ownership of it to be revealed on that great day. But someone might say, now wait a minute, there's such a thing as inheritance, there's also such a thing as disinheritance. Usually a disinheritance takes place when the testator or the one making the will no longer desires that his wealth be given to a certain beneficiary. A son or a daughter could be disinherited if they fall out of favor with their parents. And this in the family evokes strong emotions of abandonment and rejection. Yes, we have this amazing inheritance, but would God our Father ever disinherit us? Could we ever fall out of his favor? In a word, never. Never. And here's why. Notice how Peter describes this inheritance. First of all, he says it's imperishable. That means it is not capable of corruption or decay. Put a piece of fruit on your kitchen counter and leave it there for a couple of days. What happens? Don't touch it. Don't do anything to it. And it will begin to rot. It's the same thing that happens to our bodies after death in a fallen world. But not our inheritance. It is as bright and fresh and new and perfect as the first day we became an heir of Jesus Christ. In fact, this word imperishable is the exact word we heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:52, where Paul says that our bodies will be raised imperishable, incorruptible. Our new bodies will never decay. We will never realize decay. We will realize only our new life in Christ forever, and it will never fade. Peter also says that this inheritance is undefiled in this verse. And this is interesting to me that he uses this word. The word actually refers to something that will never lose its beauty or purity. It's the same word used in Hebrews 7:26 to refer to the sinlessness of Jesus. And it says to us that not only will our inheritance never decay, but it will remain just as perfect as the day we were promised it. It will never lose its luster. It will never be tarnished. But then Peter says that this inheritance is unfading. It will not fade like the sunlight at the end of the day or like the beauty of the fall leaves at the onset of winter. But our inheritance will remain strong and brilliant forever. Now, these adjectives, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, are similar in nature. But Peter heaps them up upon one another in order to make the point that our inheritance cannot go away. It cannot decay. It cannot be defiled. It cannot fade. But then Peter goes even further. He says that this inheritance is kept for us in heaven. Literally, it says, in the heavens, it is kept for you. The word keep is a very common word in the New Testament. And in certain contexts like this, it has the idea of watching over something, protecting it, because it's very valuable. You see what Peter is saying here? God himself keeps our inheritance in heaven. He protects it. He guards it. He won't let anything happen to it. Because as his child, our inheritance is precious to him. And he will rejoice the day we are able to finally realize this inheritance. Can our confidence in this living hope get any better than that? Well, actually, yes, it can. Because Peter isn't done. Because he says in verse 5 that we are being guarded by God's power. So not only does Peter say that God is keeping our inheritance safe for us, but he also says here that we are being kept safe for our inheritance through faith, which means that once we have placed our faith in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, we are guarded by our powerful Creator and Father forever. This word guarded is a stronger, lesser used word than the word keep. It's a military word, like an army guarding a city. And as I read this week, it reminded me of the words of Jesus in John 10, verses 27 through 29. Earlier in John 10, Jesus refers to the resurrection, when he says that he lays down his life for the sheep and then he takes it up again. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in the resurrection. And then he promises that he gives his sheep eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of his hand. And then even more amazingly, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father gives the sheep to the Son, but then he continues to help guard them. The Father and the Son guarding and protecting the sheep, doubly watching over their inheritance and watching over them, because the Father and the Son love the sheep. They love us as their children. Several of you have buried loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord. Parents, grandparents, husbands, wives, brothers or sisters. Most of you know we buried my father a week ago from yesterday. And I will tell you, just as a personal testimony, this was way too soon for me. One of the reasons I was so looking forward to having more time, retiring from one of my full-time, part-time jobs, was just to be able to have more time to sit and to talk with my father, who pastored longer than I've been alive. And the irony struck me afterwards that I had observed my father officiating services and graveside services for many years, and now I was the one officiating his service. But my dad had a certain thing he would say when he was ministering at a graveside service before the body was lowered into the ground. He would say, we call this a casket, but for the believer, it's really something more. he would say, I like to call it a hope chest. And I think most of us still know what a hope chest is. That's the special place where girls collect home goods and various items in anticipation of one day becoming a wife and setting up a home. Dad would say, this is a hope chest, because we put this chest into the ground in hope of a special day when those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who know the Lord unto everlasting life. I never copied my father in using those terms. I heard that and thought, you know, that sounds a little too homespun, a little too provincial, until I was standing next to his casket at the graveside last Saturday. And I was like, no, this is a hope chest, because that is our only hope. Death is ugly, but out of death comes great glory to God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we live and we die in hope of that resurrection day. We live and die in the certainty of it, in the reality of it. We don't just rehearse it when we come around to Easter, by the way. We live it every day of our lives. Every Lord's Day, we're reminded, this is the day Jesus rose. But we have to live our lives in the reality of the resurrection. Peter wants these persecuted, scattered, troubled believers to know, you have nothing to fear. You're living in hope now. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and protected by God himself in heaven as he guards and protects us, so that we will never have to fear being lost. Jesus rose so that we will one day rise with him. But there's another glorious aspect of our living hope that I want to mention this morning. This reality of the resurrection. Not only do we see this in our confidence of this living hope, we also see in this text the affection of our living hope. Peter speaks at the end of verse 5 of our inheritance of the resurrection being revealed in the last time. And then he says in verse 6 about the time of this hope, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You're rejoicing in spite of those trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is tested in trials, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, even though you are going through trials that grieve you, and though your faith is being tested, you are rejoicing in the reality that one day all of the trouble and all of the sorrow will be over. And when you are one day visibly united with the God that bought you through Christ and the Lamb himself on the new earth, surrounded by the saints of God, Revelation 21 and 22, the saints of God who also endured, you will know it was because God guarded your inheritance and guarded you, and all of this will result in praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Peter says, you rejoice in this. Rejoicing is an affection. It's a response that comes from our heart. And only those who genuinely have this hope can rejoice. You see, the first glorious aspect of our living hope, the confidence of this hope, is what God does for us. We are given every assurance that our resurrection is a reality. But the second glorious aspect of our living hope, the affections of this hope, has to do with our response to God. If we are genuinely born again to this living hope, then there ought to be a rejoicing in our spirit, a joy at the fact that this life is not the end, that our death is but our entrance into glory. But there's more about the believer's affection in verse 8, because the born-again believer doesn't just have the right affection for his hope in the resurrection, he also has the right affection for the Lord of the resurrection. After Peter refers to Jesus Christ, he says in verse 7, though you have not seen him, you love him. though you do not now see him, yet believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So as we celebrate the resurrection day, do we have the right affection for our own resurrection? Have we been rejoicing this morning? And do we have the right affection for the Lord who made that resurrection a reality? There are two qualities that make the affections of a genuine believer whose hope is in the resurrection match what God has done for us. The first one is an inexplicable love. Why is it in an inexplicable love? Because Peter says, if you notice the verse, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is a demonstration of our faith. Do you love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Or are you yearning toward this goal? A lot of times we rebuke ourselves. I don't love the Lord like I should, and I want to. If that's true of you, you are longing after something you cannot prove exists by any earthly means to satisfy any unbeliever who wants to hold you to science or some manner of credibility. There is no empirical test, no scientific experiment by which we can demonstrate his existence. You are introduced to Jesus Christ through the pages of an ancient book that some of the so-called brilliant minds in the world would tell you is full of superstitious fantasies. Or that our gospel is simply another version of the same kind of religious story that can be traced back into ancient religions. Some historians will even argue that no real person named Jesus even existed. The whole thing was a fabrication by a band of Jewish fishermen. But even if you could demonstrate by verifiable historical means that the person of Jesus existed and that he died on a Roman cross, you have no way of proving that he died for you, that his death was a vicarious atonement, that his death was the payment that satisfied the divine wrath of the Father and brought you into fellowship with him. And that one day he will raise you too. No, there is no earthly evidence to verify any of what you claim to believe about Jesus of Nazareth. You've never laid eyes on him. You've never actually embraced him. Nor do you have any assurance outside of the Bible what he claims to have done for you 2,000 years ago that would have any bearing on your soul for eternity. And yet, Peter says, you love him. Peter would say, that's inexplicable. That's only the divine work of God in your heart through the Holy Spirit. You know, I think that Peter greatly admires these believers because I think that Peter remembers his own journey. Peter did not have to imagine Jesus. He lived with Jesus, right? He ate with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He saw the miracles. Peter was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. He even saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, actually, in 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And yet when Jesus told Peter that he must suffer and be killed, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus for this, remember? And when he was recognized as a follower of Jesus during Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, he denied vehemently being with Jesus and even cursed and swore that he did not know him. Yet here are these believers he's writing to who had never been in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, they had been willing to suffer for their faith. And yet Jesus Christ, having not seen, they loved. That's only something that God can do in your heart. Today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, who will also raise us as a testimony of that living hope, do you love the Christ who was raised on this day? This inexplicable love is evidence of a genuine faith. But Peter doesn't just say that these believers have an inexplicable love. He also says that they have an inexpressible joy. You see that in the text? Because he goes on to say, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This inexpressible joy is a joy that is impossible to fully communicate. We contemplate what God has done for us in Christ. We know the hope of our own resurrection, and we realize how much we love the Lord. And despite our trials, there is this joy that overflows within us that we cannot put into words. This is the affection of a genuine believer. Last Lord's Day, 1 week ago, Tara Hamilton sang in our worship service a different version of One Day that we just heard right now. It was a beautiful song, and it really ministered to our hearts. She sang the words, "One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose. Over death he had conquered, now is ascended. My Lord, evermore." And John Bott came up to read scripture right after that, and he said in a very John kind of way, if your heart was not moved by that, you need to check your pulse. But that's exactly right. We were led in the testimony what the Lord had done for us on the cross and in his resurrection, and the truth of that testimony should cause our hearts to leap within us and to say amen to that. If we have this living hope, and if your heart is not warmed by these truths, if you frankly are bored this morning, maybe too polite to say so, if you really have no love for Christ in your heart and you are here just out of duty or requirement, then I say this out of a heart of genuine and grave concern. You need to check more than your physical pulse. You need to check your spiritual pulse. Why should you think that you have been born again to a living hope if you have no heartbeat for that hope? You're alive to the things of Adam, you're alive to the things of the world, but you are dead to the things of God. And our prayer would be for you that God would take compassion on you and make you see your desperate need for forgiveness from the God who created you and who one day will judge you, and that you would find forgiveness in the loving work of Christ's death for your sins and his resurrection to give you new life. If you do not know him, it is a glorious day to come to know Jesus Christ and to love him and rejoice with him. You're sitting among people who love you, who would like nothing more than to pray with you and open the Word of God with you and show you how you can know Christ today and resurrection hope. But for those of us who know the Lord, I think that Resurrection Day is like closing our eyes and resetting our reality. I know that there are many things that you are going through, and some of them are hard. And you know what? Some of them are going to get harder. We're still going to face death and tragedy and heartache, broken relationships, disappointment, and hopefully the persecution we're promised if we're living godly in Christ Jesus. But no matter how bumpy the ride, no matter how upsetting the twists and turns of the journey, we need to remember that we serve a living Savior. And soon, very soon, we will be surprised how soon. We will not only be with him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can permanently harm you, because you are loved by God and doubly kept for a resurrection that will never fade away. And if you love the Lord who has redeemed you, will you join your voices with us this morning as we sing the words of our final song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior."